According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Open your Bibles, if you would, this morning. Join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're continuing in our chapter-by-chapter recap of this series. We've kind of fallen into a trend in recent weeks of covering the chapter on Sunday and then covering a topical development, a doctrinal study on Wednesday nights that was related to that particular chapter. And so if that pace continues, then we've got six chapters remaining, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, with a Sunday morning chapter review and a Wednesday evening doctrinal study. And all in all, we're still aiming to wrap up this series and move on to 2 Corinthians, looking to get to keep the total number of classes under 700. I'm right, we're still under 680. No, we're just over 680 at this point. All right. Can't let this series hit 700. All right. I'm not sure why there's not a Bible verse that says, "Thou shalt not teach 700 hours in a book," but anyway, we'll see what the Lord's going to do with us there. All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that we are indeed filled with the Holy Spirit, humble before the authority of God's truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. Father, we identify the truth of your word as you have made it very clear. Your word has been magnified in accordance with your own name. It is worthy of our reverence, our fear, our worship. We come humbly before your throne of grace this morning and thank you for the privilege of studying to show ourselves approved. Father, it is a grace provision that allows us to have the insights that you provide into your eternal truth. So we thank you for them. We ask for your blessing upon our study today, that you might set aside distractions and hedge us about with your protection. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, again, I will make reference to the website where the material is located in terms of 1 Corinthians and the chapter-by-chapter outline. We handled verses 1 and 2 as a separate development by themselves, before we moved on to verses 13 through 16. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, because you remember me in everything, and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. And here is quite noteworthy, quite extraordinary for the book of 1 Corinthians, an item of praise. An item where Paul found something noteworthy that he was able to compliment them for, to offer up thanksgiving to the Lord that they were doing something right, that they were holding Paul in a remembrance. And so we had some issues there. In fact, six lessons were dedicated to the verse by verse there in verses 1 and 2. We then moved on to verses 3 through 16 in a verse by verse format, covering that in five sessions, breaking at the conclusion of that for a doctrinal study on headship. This is the portion of Scripture where the gender roles come into focus, where he says, "I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." And this establishes gender roles for the operational function of the church age. The gender roles that will provide for blessing in local assemblies throughout the dispensation of the church. We have the fundamental principle that's laid out there in verse 3, and then beginning with verse 4 and following, the areas of application, in particular, the matter of head covering while praying and prophesying. It was different for men and women, and that's what we'll see when we take you through the outline and take you through the points of study here in a moment. So, after we went through the principles verse by verse in verses 5 through 16, I'm sorry, 3 through 16, we then broke down the doctrine of headship in, looks like, eight classes there. Am I counting that right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Eight classes on headship and the study as it appears there. All right, then verses 17 through 24 became our third section of the chapter. that we taught in 9 sessions, followed by a doctrinal study on the sin unto death. These verses here in 17 and following that describe the chaos that was at work and how they were defiling communion. They were twisting the activity, which should be a very intimate activity for a local church to come together and worship and celebrate in communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. They were turning it into something pretty ferocious. And because of that, a number of them, experiment in progress. Verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And we recognize the sin unto death was the application of divine discipline that was put into effect for the believers in Corinth there that were defiling the Lord's table, eating and drinking judgment to themselves and facing the consequence for what they do. All right. We are experimenting this morning with a video card, and we thought that a signal booster might help. And so that's now been installed, and we'll see how much of an improvement that it provides. In the meantime, Michael Dell tells me my video card and motherboard are on back order, and he should show up sometime in the next 2 weeks to make good on his next business day service. All right. Anytime in the next 2 weeks. All right. Well, we have verse-by-verse studies in the PDF document. I've already downloaded them. And we can put it up for you here. You may also have the notes yourself, since these have been available in printed form for some time now. In chapter 11, Paul presents an epilogue for chapters 8 through 10, which prompts two primary subjects. Basically, chapter 11 divided in half. The head covering issue in the first half, and then the communion service issue in the second half of the chapter. Two broad sections there. I'm not sure why the medieval chapterizer didn't make that a separate chapter, but that's what we're left with. The doctrines of liberty and love are well illustrated by Paul throughout chapter 9, so the imitation exhortation here is a fitting epilogue when he says, be an imitator of me, even as I am of Christ Jesus. And so we see here that if they're going to make all the application of liberty and love and the material from chapters 8, 9, and 10, chapter 11 forms a fitting epilogue. The one startling aspect of praise to be found in this epistle is found here. You've basically got 16 chapters of Paul fixing Corinth, telling Corinth, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, straighten this out, straighten that out. 16 chapters of rebuke. Here is an item of praise. And so that jumps out and grabs our attention. Although schismatic regarding the various teachers they'd been instructed by, all of Corinth credited Paul for their founding as a local church and the imparting of particular local church traditions. And that's what comes into focus here. Holding firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. We had some points of study on those traditions. You'll see them here this morning as we break them down. While remaining faithful to the external traditions, the Corinthians missed the spiritual point regarding gender roles in the local church. And when gender roles get confused, you end up with chaos. That's true in every dispensation, true in the dispensation of the Gentiles. Gender roles were confused even as far back as the Age of Innocence, when Adam started listening to Eve instead of the other way around. Adam was responsible for communicating the biblical truth. Instead, he decided to listen to what the woman had to say in terms of the serpent's false teaching. Throughout the dispensation of the Gentiles, dispensation of Israel, dispensation of the church, it doesn't matter the stewardship. It's rather stewardship independent. The same thing we can say holds true in terms of the millennial kingdom to come. If the gender roles get confused, chaos will be the result. They'd also turn the communion service into something rather horrible, where they used it as an opportunity for displays of their wealth and for celebration, not of Jesus Christ, but celebration of themselves, to the point where they were mocking and shaming the believers in their midst of more humble means. And that's part of what our review here today will focus on as well. All right, 4 points of study on these first two verses, the imitation exhortation. First of all, the command is not to imitate. The command is to become. An imitator is the object of the command. We have memetai mu genestha kathos kago Christou. The imperative is the present mental imperative of Gedemai to become something you're not. You're not commanded to mimic, you're commanded to become a mimic. And that may, some folks say, well, aren't you splitting hairs there? Aren't you, straining a gnat there to swallow a camel? No, not at all. You want to understand what the imperative is. The imperative is an imperative of being, not an imperative of doing. If you are, you will do what you are. A good tree will bear good fruit. A bad tree will bear bad fruit. It's a fundamental principle of Scripture that being precedes doing. And so the imperative here is an imperative of being. And if you are continuously being an imitator of Christ, then your actions will reflect that. And so we have the vocabulary study here if you want to do more work on it. Vocabulary of a mimetes, number 3402, mimetes, where we get our English word mimic, comes from this root, mimetes, an imitator. It's the second time we've actually had it in this book, because it appeared back in chapter 4 and verse 16 in a little bit of a different context there. But still, it was where Paul was dealing with the schismatic nature of that church, and he exhorts them to be imitators of him. And then what does he do? He says, therefore, for this reason, I've sent you Timothy. You want to be an imitator of Paul, there's no better role model than to have Timothy in your midst as the greatest Paul mimic of all the men that he trained. Likewise, Ephesians 5:1, we're to be imitators of God. And husbands, if you're going to love your wives as Christ loved the church, this becomes key. You better understand what it means to be an imitator of God. Other uses you see there in 1 Thessalonians and in Hebrews. The verb itself is mimetamai, but it's not the verb that's in this passage that's important for us to identify with. But if you want a complete word study, you're going to include the noun, you're going to include the verb, you're going to include your compounds, like the sum mimetes, the fellow imitator, that comes up there in Philippians 3:17. But the imperative of the text is the verb become. The blessing that we have when the Word of God takes hold is that the Word of God is transformational. We understand that we're not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed. All right? I don't know if any of you saw that Transformers movie that came out a while back, and don't raise your hand. I don't want a confession or anything. If that's your kind of movie, science fiction and whatnot, great. But in a sense, we're all Transformers. Because God is transforming us through the renewing of our mind as we occupy with Christ, as we live in the Word. That's our privilege and our blessing that we have this as an ongoing project in the dispensation of the church. There are 669 uses of Gedemai. I don't recommend you read them all today in the New Testament. But 24 of them are used as imperatives. 24 of them are places where become is a command. Become is a command, and those are well worth looking at. And at the time, we took the time to go through those. I'm not going to go through those this morning, but if you want to go get those MP3s, if you want to review them, if you want to take the time to go through those passages, you'll find the places where God is commanding us to become something. And that if you're under an imperative to become something, and it's operational for the church age, then, in my mind at least, that's a pretty important command. I better understand what that means, what I'm supposed to become, so that I can get busy becoming. Then the third principle from these verses, even as I also, even as I also, recognizing that Paul himself has become an imitator of Christ. Paul himself has gone through this growth process, that Paul is not asking them to do anything that he himself has not done or is not willing to do. This is quite striking for someone whose background includes being a Pharisee. Remember, one of the hallmarks of the Pharisees is they love to lay expectations on other people that they themselves weren't willing to live up to. They loved putting burdens on people for obedience and legal observance and whatnot that they themselves didn't feel constrained to follow. And so quite a remarkable change here for Paul. He realized he had to become an imitator of Christ. And so you have the adverb of means there. If they're going to become an imitator of Christ, it's going to be in the same manner and means and motivation that Paul became an imitator of Christ. All right. Then the other genitives there that give you your object, who you're imitating, both Paul and Christ, and you have the opportunities there. All right, next verses. The local church traditions. This item was actually one of praise. He says, I actually admire you. Epineo is a verb of admiration. It's a verb of where you look at somebody and you say, you know what? They might be a total wreck, but here's something I respect about them. Here's something I appreciate about them. I got to give them this. Okay? That's the language of what Paul's communicating here. Say what you will about how messed up they were and how they were doing all these other things wrong. All that aside, you got to at least give them this, that they were holding to those external traditions that Paul had given them while he was with them. And so he admits that. So you got your word study there. Epineo, number 1867, used six times. Also the Septuagint use there, which was noteworthy. We looked at it also when we were going through this particular verse. Frequently it's used with doxa. Frequently it's used with glory in a parallel sense. If you're going to praise somebody, if you're going to appreciate somebody or value somebody, then you might glorify them or you might manifest their glory. And those are the passages in the New Testament. You'll notice most of them are Pauline. Ephesians 1:6. And 12 and 14, Philippians 1:11. The one Petrine used there is 1 Peter 1:7. Notice, when something is praiseworthy, the believer ought to meditate upon it. And that's this cognate term where it's found there in Philippians 1:8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, if there's anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. We should be... if we're obedient to Philippians 4:8, we should be finding those items worthy of praise within one another, within our fellow believers, within the circumstances of where we are, so that we can meditate on the positive. If you spend all your day just simply cataloging the 114 things you can't stand about your husband, well, guess what? You're in defiance of Philippians 4:8. All right? Because cataloging those 114 things is not whatever is right, true. I mean, it might be right, but it's not honorable and pure and lovely and worthy of praise. Okay? All right. And likewise, turn it around, husbands. You've got the 12 biggest gripes you have against your wife or what have you. Dump them. Get rid of that list. Love doesn't keep those lists. Why are you keeping them? Meditate on that which is worthy of praise. And that's your terminology there. The Corinthians remembered Paul. And the verb here, memneskamai, the noun where we have memnonics and other terms, memory devices and so forth. There is a significant aspect to remembering somebody, that is being mindful of somebody, knowing somebody, more than just simply, oh yeah, I remember Paul was here. Okay, it's deeper than just simply what the English might communicate in terms of remembering somebody. Remembering in the full sense of being appreciative, mindful, thankful, holding somebody not just in the memory of their existence, but in the fragrance of memory, where you appreciate the blessings of what the Lord accomplished during that time together. That's what it means to remember. Very consistent with passages like in Hebrews 13 or what we're going to have coming up here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And the fragrance of memories where you identify with blessings and benefits in the past that continue to have ongoing fruit, continue to have present benefit to your Christian way of life. All right. There's a good article in the Evangelical Dictionary of the New Testament. I won't turn to that, but... I will grab some of these passages I'm thinking of here, including one we have coming up in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, where we understand that Timothy was an imitator and that Timothy followed and remembered Paul's teaching and his example. Then, reading from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. I think I said the wrong chapter a moment ago. 2 Timothy 3:10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. Did you get all that? Not just the teaching. Look at this long list of things to be mindful of, these things to remember with the full fragrance of memories that comes through the divine viewpoint appreciation. Teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. And all of that fragrance of memory is what's going to motivate Timothy when he's encountering his difficulties. Because he's going to be remembering the example that Paul set. Such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All right? Just expect it. It goes with the territory. That's what happens in the Christian way of life. Verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. This is where the memories are so vital. This is where remembering is so important. The other passage that goes with this is in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Every time I email Pastor Ralph Braun or John Eichmann or Emil Schmidt, these older pastors, I try to use Hebrews 13:7 as my signature verse. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. It's a privilege and blessing to be able to identify the heritage of how the Lord has blessed you, particularly while they're still around. I don't have Ken Jensen to thank anymore because he's with the Lord. He's in glory. So the ones who are still on this earth, I want to make sure that I take these opportunities to thank them and to remember them. That's what we're dealing with this concept of remembering. All right, the Corinthians held firmly, back to 1 Corinthians 11 now, they held firmly to the traditions just as they were delivered. This is where the play on words kicks in, because the traditions are the delivered things. So they held firmly to the paredoka, just as they had been parodidimed. And this is an aspect where an English reader would miss the significance of the noun and the verb that are so obviously combined. Because in our way of thinking, tradition and delivered aren't related together. Tradition and delivered don't even sound alike. They don't sound like they come from the same root. They don't sound like they're related at all. Well, they are. They should be related, because the tradition is a paredoka, a delivered thing. And paradoses, the participle there referencing the things that have been paradidimed to deliver. And so... noun, rather. I said participle. It's a noun from paradosis. All right. So, anyway, your notes are there, and this is what we're looking at. Now, the things that are delivered, the traditions. What's the difference between a doctrine and a tradition? What is it that has authority? What is it we're accountable for? Scanning through the notes here. What happens is we're supposed to put these traditions into practice, the things that are delivered. In fact, we have another thing coming up here at the... second half of this chapter, where we read in verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. There's a tradition, and it comes from the Lord. And so coming from the Lord, it's expected to carry with it the authority of the Lord, the authority of the one who has delivered it, the authority behind the one who sent it, you understand. And so we view that as a tradition, and yet are we expected to make application of that which the Lord has delivered? Of course. And so we have the principles there. All right. So again, your vocabulary, if you want to do some studies on this, parodidomy is your verb, 3860. And that's where paredoka comes from, is your verb there, an aorist from parodidomy. And then your noun, paradosis, that which is delivered, or tradition. In other words, it is the sub... But see, here's the key. The tradition is the content of that which has been delivered. And so if the delivery came in the context of biblical teaching, then that's why there's authority in the tradition, see, because it's come in the content of that which has been delivered, that which has been taught, that which has come as the authority of the Word of God being taught. And so it's not just simply the academic teaching, but something that has been handed over as a possession that's been expected to put into practice. See, I might teach you something and you can take in knowledge, but it's not something you're going to make use of. It's not something that you're going to hold on to as a possession, an item that you can clearly take custody of and make use of in your walk. Now, so do we avoid those kind of things just because they're not items you claim ownership over? No, we want to give all biblical information, Genesis to Revelation, every doctrine, every principle. It may not be something that you can apply right away, but it's still content, gnosis, knowledge, information that you can receive. And perhaps down the road it will become something that you'll make use of, see. In any event, a parodesis is something that has been handed over, something that you're expected to not only take custody of, but put into practice and expected to hand off to others as well under subpoint C. All right. This experiment was supposed to let us know whether or not or which equipment we were going to use for our missionary report tonight. We might even swap out between services. Use the other laptop for 10:45. Okay. Darby actually did well to translate the similar words with similar words. He says, "Now I praise you that in all things you are mindful of me, and that as I have directed you, ye keep the directions." And he does a real good job including both aspects with the similar terminology, directed and directions. As I have directed you, you keep the directions. And so that was his attempt to render the verb and the noun with similar sounding words in the English. Young's literal translation likewise. "I praise you, brethren, that in all things ye remember me, and according as I did deliver to you, the deliverances ye keep." So instead of calling them traditions, he called them deliverances. Might be a little bit archaic for us to make use of there. Wiest in his expanded translation. Robertson also commented on the verb and the noun in this context. Every Greek scholar that was going through this particular verse made a big deal about the cognate verb and cognate noun coming together there in that application. All right, the role of traditions in the local church. Seven principles here on the role of traditions in the local church. Very practical principles that we can make use of. Traditions of practice are derived from teachings of faith. We want to understand that traditions of practice are derived, or I guess we should say, should be derived. I think sometimes churches end up with traditions of practice, and you wonder, what teaching did that come out of? All right, what Bible verse did they get that idea from? All right, traditions of practice are derived from teachings of faith. What does Romans 6:17 say? If we're going to have a tradition around here, where's it going to come from? Romans 6:17 says, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." Not only teaching, but the form of teaching, the schema of teaching, the model of teaching, for example, becomes very important. Some people ask, well, what makes doctrinal churches so unique? What's the benefit to a structure of Bible study along this format as opposed to other ministries or other denominations or approaches to the Word of God? See, I think it is unique, and I think it is, particularly according to this verse, a schema, a form of teaching that holds doctrine up to the pinnacle that it's entitled to, something that is on par with the very name of God Himself. It is a form of teaching. And so our traditions, the practices of a local assembly, the priorities of teaching and the Word of God and prayer and fellowship and all the aspects there, are significant. Traditions of practice are derived from teachings of faith. These teachings free us from experiential sin slavery and demand our obedience. Again, James 1:21, another passage there. It's not just traditions that come down in terms of recommendations or suggestions. Moses didn't hand down the 10 helpful tips on the stone tablets, right? They were the 10 commandments. The things that are given to us in the New Testament aren't just, guidelines for, recommended practices, see? It's the Word of God. It's the faith that has been once and for all delivered unto the saints. And that becomes our possession. It becomes our heritage. It becomes the basis for our walk. That's the authority for our walk. Important that we understand that. James 1:21. These all should be passages that just click immediately in our thinking. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. You got any wickedness left over? Now, I know that from the moment of your salvation, God has been transforming you. And maybe that's been a week, a month, a year, 30 years. I don't know how long you've been saved, how long you've been growing in the Word. But I trust that there is still something remaining that's being transformed, or you wouldn't be here. If you've reached the point of sinless perfection, then I believe with the maximum glory entitled to Jesus Christ, you would have already departed this world. There has to be some purpose for you remaining here. So therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted. In humility. See, carnality is a barrier. That's why we start with prayer at the beginning of your Bible class. Carnality will hinder you from taking in the Word. One of the biggest items there of carnality is pride. In humility, receive the Word implanted. In humility. You've got to come to a Bible class and realize, no matter how young the pastor is, how old the pastor is, how goofy the pastor is, the dumb stories he tells, the Holy Spirit is the one communicating the Word of God. And that you are under that authority in humility to receive the word implanted. That's one of the things. We're giving a report tonight on our missionary trip to the Philippines at 6 o'clock. I hope you can make it for that. But one of the things that struck me with the 47 pastors that came to the first conference, the 52 pastors that came to the second conference, and the 70 pastors that came to the third conference, one thing that struck me was their humility. They were humble before the authority of God. They were humble, hungry for the Word of God. And it didn't matter if I was teaching, if Cliff was teaching, if B3 was teaching. It didn't matter. If a 16-year-old was up there, but it was the teaching the Word of God. And they were humble under the authority of the Word of God. And it really struck me. It was a culture. And I wondered, could such a thing actually happen in the United States? Would there be an objectivity and a humility to learn the Word of God, no matter who the teacher is? So with humility, receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Of course, that's not receiving eternal life salvation at the moment of faith in Christ. This is the ongoing salvation, delivering from the power of sin on a consistent daily basis in the outworking of your Christian walk. We'll be discussing that this morning in 1 Timothy. All right. So, traditions of practice are derived from, or they should be derived from, ideally they will be derived from, the teachings of faith. These teachings free us from experiential sin slavery and demand our obedience. Secondly, the teaching of faith that creates traditions of practice are received from the Lord. It's something that is received, and having received it, it becomes our possession. As we looked at there in chapter 11, both verse 2 and verse 23 speak of the reception, ongoing possession of these traditions. The gospel is the most important teaching tradition for the church. It is both a teaching and a tradition. It becomes a possession that we are expected to extend to others. In fact, every one of us should be equipped to be able to extend this teaching tradition to any who might ask. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:3. It's part of what is received. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And it goes on to outline the gospel there with the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. It's what's delivered. It's what's received. You are a minister of reconciliation. You have received that gospel message, and you must be ready to pass that along to any who might ask. Along with 1 Corinthians 15:3, you get 2 Peter 2:21. Traditions and teachings that are not received from the Lord are human traditions and basic cosmos studies. Basic cosmos studies. I really wanted to expand on that, and I never did I? We have basic doctrinal studies. What are the basic cosmos studies? I'll give you a hint. It's what the New Testament calls the elementary principles of the cosmos. And there are intermediate cosmos studies, and then there are the deep things of Satan that the Jezebel realms of teaching will take a believer into if you're that far enslaved into evil. You can break down cosmos studies into basic, intermediate, and advanced cosmos studies. I don't recommend it if you're young in the faith, but if you're training for the ministry, those are the realms you better be equipped to deal with. In any event, Colossians 2:8, they have the appearance of religion. They have the appearance of godliness, man-made religions. These traditions and teachings can become enslaving. And you know what's interesting? The carnal mind, believers and unbelievers especially, but believers, even in carnality, believers can get all caught up in this man-made religion. They can get all caught up. They can thrive in these legalistic religious atmospheres of do's and don'ts and so forth, and they can thrive in it. Why? Because through human effort, they can actually do better than the next guy. And if you're better than the next guy, then in that kind of a structure of a hyper-legalism in religious churches, you if you're better than the next guy, then you have a high standing in that realm. So that was the identification there in Colossians 2:8. The fifth point of study here, traditions and teachings firm up the believer's faith and orient them to God the Father's grace eternal plan of the ages. If you have the understanding here in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, part of the traditions we receive include our dispensational understanding. I hope that part of the heritage of Austin Bible Church is that every believer that's a part of this flock and this congregation is going to be equipped to be able to outline Alpha to Omega, to be able to understand the dispensational schematics, to know where we are in the church as the bride of Christ, to be able to distinguish between Israel and the church, to be able to point ahead to the rapture, the tribulation, the second advent, the millennium, the great white throne, the destruction of the heavens and the earth, the new heavens and the new earth, the dispensation of the fullness of times, the thousand generations of those who love Jesus Christ. That should just roll off your tongue like the ABCs. All right? You ought to be able to roll that out there and be able to have the understanding of the Father's grace eternal, dispensational plan of the ages for the maximum glorification, pleasure, and blessing of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's other principles of tradition as well that come out of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Believers who are out of step with the traditions and teachings are subject to the collective actions of church discipline. The unruly believers there in 2 Thessalonians 3, they're out of step. And when you're out of step, when you're not consistent with the teaching of the dispensation of the church, then you don't fit in the church, in the body of Christ. There's discipline that's designed to bring about your repentance. Finally, Jude verse 3, the faith is the term that represents the entire body of truth that's been once and for all handed down to the saints. These traditions and teachings must be earnestly contended for, particularly in our day and age, 21st century American Christianity, when it seems that the historic traditions and teachings of the church are being abandoned. And they were abandoned by culture a long time ago. Now they're actually being abandoned by nominal Christian churches. And you wonder, how much worse is it going to get? All right. That's the second section. Our third section on gender roles. Third section on gender roles. In our time remaining, gender roles, men and women, they're different. So let's review. If you want the full impact of this, all the MP3s are right there on the website. This is the passage that gets folks mad. All right. Men and women are different. I want you to understand, Christ is the head of every man. Does that mean Christ has no headship over women? What is the particular unique relationship with Christ to the man that separates the man from women? It's important to recognize that. The man is the head of a woman. Okay? The man, each man that Christ is head of a woman. A woman. Okay? When exercise headship, that rules out polygamy. All right? Why do you think David and Solomon, these guys, had such trouble in their marriages and their families? Well, they were already damaged to begin with in terms of headship. And the man is the head of a woman. God is the head of Christ. So there is preeminence. There is structure in this chain of command. You understand this. And it's not demeaning to have a head over you because Christ has the Father over him. And it's not a mark of his inferiority. It's not a mark of his inequality because he is co-equal with the Father. He is absolute God, undiminished deity. He is not inferior to the Father in any way. But he is blessed and delighted to submit himself to the headship of the Father. Even as wives, who are by no means inferior to their husbands, are blessed to submit themselves to the leadership of their husbands. All right. We have a three-part outline of headship. A three-part outline of headship sorts out the gender roles. And we can make application of these gender roles not only in marriages, in families, but also in local churches. And that's what this passage here deals with. I want you to understand. Paul wanted them to understand. I want you to understand. It's important that believers understand the principle. And the headship aspect of Christ being the head of every man. In terms of accountability, husbands maintaining perspective in their marriages, in their perspective, in their families, in their churches, in the workplace. I tell you, it's a benefit and a blessing that prevents the tyrant mentality, keeps a man from becoming a dictator when he identifies with the fact that Christ is his head. And that if he can quit stomping his foot and declaring himself to be the head of the home long enough to maybe identify that Christ is his head, it puts things in perspective. So the headship of Christ over the male is the established authority channel. Now this principle does not deny Christ's authority over females. Of course, females will fall under the headship of Christ, but not in the direct line that the males fall under. You understand the principle there. Likewise, the husband's headship over the woman is patterned after Christ's headship over him. So it's a grace headship. It's a love headship. It's an application of agape love. And it also recognizes that even though Christ is the head of every man, the Father is the head of Christ. Again, we are establishing the authority channel. We're establishing the chain of command. We're establishing the principle here. See, we live, I think, in this stage, in this phase of church history where authority orientation is gone. And by and large, and I don't know how much of it is overreaction. I think the reformers were very leery of the authority structure of the Roman Church, of the papacy. And I think the congregational mode of church governance came in as a reaction to that. But anymore, what's being featured today is these home churches, cell group churches, and the biggest feature that unites all of them is no authority. There's no pastor. You just have a collective group of men that are all kind of co-equal in teaching and sharing what they're led to share and what they're convicted by and so forth. And there's no authority. It's a huge reaction against authority orientation, chain of command structure in a local church. And, well, what happens when you have sheep without a shepherd? You have problems in the flock, don't you? All right. Now, in a local church assembly, the second thing we observed here, in the local church assembly, the men and women can participate in local church activities in such a way as to disgrace their established head. Here's what we have to guard against. Men can do it. women can do it. Men can disgrace their head. And they do so in verse 4. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. There's an activity that men can do in the early church. This is the apostolic church while the prophetic gift was still active. But they could do so in a way that disgraced Christ, disgraced their head. Likewise, women could function in such a way in their role, because there were women prophets, prophetesses, they could function in such a way that disgraced their head, their husbands. And they do that in verse 5. Every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. All right? So there is activity that both sides can do. The men can disgrace their headship. The women can disgrace their headship through particular activity. It so happens that the activity is the direct opposite of the other. The man's activity is the opposite of the woman's activity. And it comes down to this head covering issue. So men can disgrace Christ. The women can disgrace their husbands if they function contrary to the traditions, the teachings, the established principles of gender role. They do so in different ways. The means by which the shame is created varies. And yet the principle of headship is timeless. When Paul uses, and what Scripture uses here, the pattern of the Father and the Son, we understand that we have an eternal pattern for headship that's established. And it's not something that's going to change with the times, because the eternal headship of the Father and the eternal submission of the Son is established to make this a timeless principle. The principle of headship is timeless. The principle of gender roles is timeless. The reference to Adam and Eve illustrates this. All right? And that's something we discussed when we looked at 1 Timothy 2 and why women can't be pastors, and why the illustration of Adam and Eve there helps to establish the time frame so that we can't use an excuse to say, oh, well, that was just a cultural matter in the first century. And it's outdated now for the 21st century. We're modern. We can get over those hang-ups about women pastors. We're much more sophisticated. We're able to handle that better now. They couldn't handle it back then because their culture was so misogynist. See, no, it's not a feature of culture. It is a timeless principle, and the use of Adam and Eve, the reference there, illustrates this. So the specific aspect of head coverings, it is a feature of first century Greco-Roman or / Jewish culture, but it must not be confused with the timeless principle of headship or the timeless principle of gender roles. So important. Because here I think so much of the emphasis on the commentaries and the teaching and so forth gets wrapped up over the head covering itself, which was a cultural feature of the Greco-Roman world or the Jewish world, and it gets caught up in the culture and overlooks the timeless principle. Two timeless principles. Principle of headship is timeless. Principle of gender roles is timeless. All right, again, I'm going very rapidly this morning. The full teaching on this is in multiple MP3 files when we went through this originally. You want to shame your head? Don't recommend it. But you got the verb study there. You got the verses where it appears. Remember, Jesus Christ suffered shame on our behalf. He despised the shame and went to the cross to redeem us. And he didn't despise the shame so that we could turn around and put him to shame all over again. If that doesn't motivate you, I don't know what would here this morning. All right. The rest of this, in terms of the particulars on the covering, what was the Roman practice? What was the Greek practice? What was the Jewish practice? And so forth. What was the language here of having her head shaved, and the shame and humiliation of publicly exposing a harlot, different aspects of that, again, we'll pass by for our review here today. But the more information that's that you want to pursue is available on the MP3 on the website. All right. Obedience to the Father's plan and design produces glory. Obedience produces glory. The women aren't glorifying God and glorifying their husbands because they cover their head up. They're glorifying Jesus Christ because they're obedient to the timeless principles. They're living their lives in a manner consistent with that which has been taught, that which has been received, that which has been revealed. And so making application for gender roles and making application for leadership and headship, you are bringing glory to Jesus Christ. And that becomes the principle for application there. Obedience to the Father's plan and design produces glory. The man images God. The woman is the helpmate to support the man imaging God. So much to understand there out of verse 7. A man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. When God created Adam, he was designed to image God. But he needed help, and that's why the helpmate was provided. All right. Oh, there's so much doctrine involved in this. Are you imaging God to this lost and dying world? Men, are you imaging God? And women, are you the helpmate to your husband to image God? That's why we're here. That's why the Adamic race was placed here. All right, the principles of headship, point 6, the principles of headship and the principle of gender roles, they're not matters of superiority versus inferiority. And they do not change the interdependence of the genders. The interdependence of the genders. Verses 11 and 12, however, in the Lord neither is woman independent of man nor is man independent of woman. They are interdependent. All right. There's a whole wealth of teaching there. The last section dealt with communion. The last section dealt with communion, and we're out of time. The review here on communion, the ugliness of what they did with it. In terms of coming together and the divisions and the factions that took place, it was not for the better, it was for the worse. And they, when they got together, it wasn't for the fellowship of communion, it was for their own self-promotion. And in fact, they had feasted so much and drunk so much, they found themselves inebriated by the time they got around to, let's make sure before we stumble home that we tack on that ritual deal here with the bread and the cup. Right? Paul says, this is horrible. Shall I praise you? And this I will not praise you. You know, he started off the chapter praising him, but he said by the time he got to this development, there was no praise for what they had turned the agape love feast into a pretty drunken, debauched situation. Anyway, there's more principles on that, but due to our time, we will pass by that. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Father, we thank you for the blessings that this book has been, chapter by chapter. We pray, Father, that if there are believers that are desiring that further study and development on the gender roles and the principles of headship and submission, that they might find the teaching here in chapter 11 to be very clear, to be very applicable, to be very edifying. And thank you, Father, that we have the technology, we have the blessings, we have the opportunity to have these notes, these audio files, this information made available for any believer, any day, any time, to listen, to review, to meditate on, and to consider their personal application, how the Word of God can be made very particular and very personal in each marriage, in each family, in each ministry realm that the believers may be considering for their role in the body of Christ for His glory. Father, I thank you for believers this morning that are committed to teaching, that are committed to studying, to showing themselves approved. And we ask, Father, that you would take what has been taught, that you would make it real, that you would implant it within the good depth of soil so that it can dwell richly within each one of us. And when called upon in the day of application, Father, might spring forth to bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Father, for the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.